we're going to start our study in James. Let me just ask you, there's actually two things to have today. One was the worship guide for this evening, and the other is a poem. Did everybody get the poem that was back there? If you didn't get it, raise your hand. Maybe somebody, okay, there's got a couple up here, Phil, that didn't get it. You'll want that. I'm going to make reference to it here in just a second, and you'll want to read it because it's actually kind of funny to read. But it fits in with the sermon well. So in the late 18th century, the author of this poem is Hannah Moore. In the late 18th century and early 19th century, Hannah Moore came to be acquainted with John Newton, with William Wilberforce, and the Clapham sect, which was a kind of a Calvinist reformed group, a body of evangelical gospel-believing Christians. And they worked on many things, but one of the things they worked to do is end slavery. So they were very instrumental in ending slavery in England. And Hannah Moore went on from there to do some education and catechism classes for those who were underprivileged who didn't have an access to education. She actually worked in setting up some education opportunities for them. But one of the accomplishments that she's most remembered for are her writings. And so I've given you one of her poems. It's called Dan and Jane. And when you read it, especially if you're married, you'll read it and you'll go, ha, 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 this sounds like some conversations at our house, you know. It's pretty funny. But it's a conversation where she is tackling the book of James and so forth between works and faith. Okay, so the last few lines, you'll notice where I have underlined the last few lines, give you the book of James in a nutshell. If faith produce no works, I see that faith is not a living tree. Thus faith and works together grow, no separate life the heir can know. Their soul and body, hand and heart, what God hath joined, let no man part. Okay. And so that's where we got the title for this sermon series, Hand and Heart. I actually drew it from Hannah Moore's poem. But please take that poem and enjoy reading it, and you will see how it fits in with James. So what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to actually just, this right now, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4, and we will work through verses 1 through 15 this evening. Okay, so you'll keep your Bibles open, and I'll read the rest of these as we go along. So out of reverence for God's Word, as it is read, I invite you to stand. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So already start out right there. This is a Christian letter. Everything James says is based on that verse, that Jesus is Lord and He is Messiah. So there's no missing gospel in the book of James. Here we go. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces hypomone, steadfastness, or patient endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this letter. We know and believe and trust that it is not an epistle of straw, but that it is filled with your truth. It is good for us, and it is grounded upon the gospel. Lord, help, give us ears, give us hearts to not only hear, but to receive it and to let it have its way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So James has taken some heavy blows throughout the centuries. On the one hand, heavy hitters like Luther have said mean things about this letter. For example, when he called it the Epistle of Straw, by the way, as a side note, and nobody remembers this, but Luther came back and said, well, I was wrong. Okay, and he said really nice things about James. He's always remembered, though, for having called it in a moment of weakness an epistle of straw. But that's a big, heavy hit. It hurts, right? Then you have others, on the other hand, who often take James out of its canonical context, Matthew through Revelation. They pull it out, and then they use it like a divisive battering ram to force people into a peculiar form of submission to their particular kind of Christianity, such as a particular sect that I once used to belong to. Some of you may remember. They were famous for pulling James out of context and saying, see, you are not justified by faith alone, but by works. In fact, I remember one church had it on its sign out in front. Not saved by faith alone, but by works. James chapter 2, etc. That is a low blow, and it's a heavy hit from the other side. But James, probably one of the first letters, if not the first letter, written of all the New Testament documents, is a good letter. And though James seems to only mention our Lord Jesus Christ twice, he does it specifically here in chapter 1, verse 1. He will do it again in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's the last time he comes right out and mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he mentions Christ twice specifically, throughout the letter he does refer to the Lord in subtle ways, and I'll try to point those out as we go along. In fact, I can say with great confidence that James is a very gospel-grounded letter, though his main emphasis is on how God's grace is meant to work out in our lives. He's not far off from where Paul was in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's Titus 2, 11 through 12, and James is really capitalizing on that. But grace and the gospel are the foundation of all that he says. So keep that always in mind, and don't let there be a tension in your heart between Paul and James, because there's no tension between Paul and James. And so as we start this evening, what we're going to notice is that in verses 1 through 15, James begins with our attitude, and then he reminds us, that's our attitude, verses 1 through 8, he reminds us of our altitude, verses 9 through 11, and then he encourages us with our beatitude, verses 12 through 15. There's your 3 points. So here we begin, verses 1 through 8. I already read the first 4 verses, so we'll get to verse 5 through 8 here in just a second. So in verses 1 through 8, notice what happens here. Let me just begin. I already mentioned to you that it's a Christian letter. That's how the first verse begins. He also says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, very likely because this is written somewhere in the 40s in the first century, it probably was literally the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's probably almost all Jews that were Christians, right? There were probably no Gentiles or very few at that point. But he's talking about the church. And so when Gentiles were converted and brought into Israel, brought into the church, this letter then applies to them as well. Never let someone take this away from you and say, oh, this only applies to the Jews. It applies to all of God's people. We are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so James then, beginning at verse 2, presents us with several attitudes and several approaches that we should have as we face trials and troubles. And these attitudes are important. This is one of James's main themes. These attitudes are important for faith to gain muscle and maturity. James is all about our faith gaining muscle and maturity. Now, our youngest son, as many of you know, likes bodybuilding and lifting weights. And so he's got this big bag of protein drink. And why does he have this big bag of protein drink? Because he's trying to build muscle mass, right? Well, James is all about our faith building muscle mass and maturity. So never forget that. All he's talking about is leaning in that direction. So here's the first attitude. It's verse 2. It's joy. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And notice that this is joy as we meet those trials. James is not saying, look, we're supposed to just be happy when it all goes sour. That's not what he's referring to. And by the way, on the other side, he's already kicking the shins of those who want to say, well, God wants me to be happy, so nothing should ever go sour. Right? Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is more about having a joyful attitude as you go through it, whatever it is. And you can do that with a joyful attitude because you know immediately it is not necessarily and really punishment and it is not meaningless, whatever it is. In fact, as you'll see in verse 3 and 4, it is full of purpose. And so you can face whatever it is, the trials, right? You can face it with some sense of joy. It's not out of control. It's not a punishment and it's not meaningless. It has deep purpose. And so James is already beginning to tweak our perceptions that are prone to see everything through the fractured lenses. So I've got glasses here, right? I've got two lenses. Through the fractured lenses of decadent ease or dour defeat. What do I mean by decadent disease? Well, anybody ever watch Francis Schaeffer's video series he did, How Should We Then Live? Anybody ever remember that? 1970s. And one of the things he said is that American Christians are prone to sell their souls as long as they can have personal peace and affluence. Decadent ease. Willing to give up anything to keep our personal peace and affluence. Notice that James is tweaking that. No. We will face trials, right? So we expect those and we can count it joy. And the other lens is dour defeat. Oh, woe is me. It's Eeyore with a vengeance, right? Oh, woe is me. I'm just a bad person. That's why I'm being... No. So he's correcting both fractured lenses, okay? Just tweaking them. So there's the first attitude is joy. The second one is verse 3. It's a fresh outlook. James goes on to say, count all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for, here's the purpose statement, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Notice here that faith is and can be tested, and it's okay. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You may remember this verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith can be tested. So trials and troubles are not proof that your faith is somehow some kind of B-grade faith. That you don't have enough faith. Oh, if I had enough faith, I wouldn't be tried and tested. And I've had people say that to me. Hogwash, poppycock. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Right? Okay. And so rather, the trials, the fresh outlook we'd have is to recognize that the trials are about adding muscle and maturity to our faith at whatever stage we are. It is to have a fresh outlook that says, well, my faith needs to muscle up and mature with patient endurance, and that's why my faith is being tried. And so that's the fresh outlook. By the way, notice he does say produces steadfastness. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That Greek word, as I mentioned a minute ago, hypomone, can also be translated as patient endurance. I just want you to know steadfastness means more than just sitting back in your pew and just tolerating it, right? It's a patient endurance, right? Okay? That's steadfastness. So there's the second attitude. The first one is joy. The second one is fresh outlook. The third one is down in verse 4. Let's do this. That's the third attitude. Let's do this. Okay? So he goes on to say, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now the let's do this attitude is not let's make our own way. That's not what's being brought out here, right? Instead, the attitude is, I'm going to let. Let's do this. I'm going to let steadfastness have its way with me. I need to grow in steadfastness and patient endurance. Sometimes you hear people say, don't pray for patience because God's liable to give it to you, right? Pray for patience because it's your Father who loves you and wants you to mature. It's okay to pray for patience, right? And so letting steadfastness, patient endurance have its way with us. This is the let's do it attitude. The purpose and the plan of steadfastness is that you and I grow up and that we grow more solid, stable, and settled. That's really the main point and intent behind the word being translated here, perfect. If you look there at the end of verse 4, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's not referring to a Wesleyan idea of entire sanctification or a Pentecostal holiness that I can finally reach some kind of plateau of perfection or whatever. It's referring to maturity. Okay? Teleos is just that. It's just maturity, growing into fullness of what you're supposed to be. It's used all over Hebrews. And if you remember the class we did some years back on Hebrews, I brought that out. Right? And also, by the way, it's coupled here with teleos again right before it, and then another Greek word. So it's, here's how it goes. let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. So just letting you know, let it have its maturing work, that you may be mature and grown up. That's what we all need. Okay? So there's the third attitude. Let's do it. So there's joy. There's a fresh outlook. There's a let's do it. And then the fourth attitude is verses 5 through 8. It's God will do. Let me read verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice that the point of verses 5 through 8 is God will do it. That's the attitude we're to have. God will do it. God, and notice what it is here. God will give what we need. If we're lacking wisdom as we face trials of our faith, He will give wisdom. So I think there's an implication that comes out here that will come out clearly when we get down to verse 13. That the problem we have is that we impugn God's character. The temptation that we come up against is often that we impugn God's character. So verses 5 through 8, well, maybe God won't give wisdom. Maybe He's going to withhold it, and that's why I'm having these trials. And so James is emphatically saying, no, God will give. Don't fall into the trap that impugns God's character. And by the way, this is huge in the book of James. In fact, I think if you go through James, you will find that that's what he's doing all along, is he is correcting our perceptions of who God is and the temptation to impugn God's character. That's where most of our weaknesses come from. If we impugn God's character, that is the way of immaturity and instability. But confidence in God's just and generous character is the way that leads to greater maturity of faith. So I'm going to give you an exercise to do, and I'll bring it up again at the end of the sermon, is I would encourage you to read James, looking for places where James is actually correcting our perceptions about God's character. There's at least four places in chapter 1 alone. We just met with one. The next one we'll look at in just a few minutes, verse 13, that God is not tempting you with evil because He cannot be tempted by evil. Right? And then you go down to verse 17. God is a lavish giver of all good gifts. So He's correcting a misperception that God is stingy. And then verse 18, by the way, God is all about the gospel because you have been born again, because He planted the word of life into you. Right? And then verses 26 through 27, God is not impressed with phony religion that wants to strut and call itself real religion. He knows true religion. Those who keep their mouths, those who take care of people in need, widows and orphans, and those who keep themselves unspotted from the world. So He's not impressed with false religion. The point is as you go through James, look for how James corrects misperceptions, our temptation to impugn God's character at crucial moments in James. And then ask, what is He correcting? Why is He correcting it here? There you go. Okay. So God will do it. That's verses 5 through 8. Here's the last thing, just a perception more than an attitude. We're in this together. Every time you see the word you, it's a second person plural. Okay, y'all. We're in this together. Together we are the 12 tribes of God's people in dispersion. Together we will often find ourselves meeting trials of various kinds and our faith being tested. Together, okay? So it is about my faith, but it's also about our faith together. Just keep that in mind. I think it's pretty important that it goes along here. So there's our attitude, joy and fresh outlook and let's do this and God will do it. Okay, or God will do. So then we move on to our altitude, and that's verses 9 through 11. Our altitude, let me read 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So whether we're flying high, whether we're high flying or we're just skimming the treetops, we all have altitude. Whether we're way up there or just skimming the treetops, we all have altitude. What's going on here is that James wants us to get our altimeter. It's where you put the slobble and the emphasis. Our altimeter, he's helping us to get our altimeter readings of our altitude corrected or recalibrated, and it's vital. Notice here in verse 9, the lowly are actually flying at 20,000 feet. They're the high flyers. Isn't that what he says? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And those who are high, who would be considered by society to be high, are really, in a sense, just skimming the treetops. Let them boast in their humiliation. And he goes on and explains why. And so it's our altimeter, getting our altitude corrected. The command in verses 9 through 11, the directive, if you will, in these verses, is really not that we become low or we renounce riches. Notice that the command is that we get our perceptions correct. That's the command. That we're to get our perceptions correct. Our perceptions that are often counterintuitive and countercultural. So notice that society, even in North America and anywhere you go, society scorns the lowly while it is wowed by the wealthy. Society scorns the lowly while it is wowed by the wealthy. But the point here is that God shows no partiality, right? God shows no partiality. Romans 2, verse 11. That statement, by the way, is all the way from the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. We need to always remember that. God is not impressed with the poor, nor is He impressed with the prosperous because they're poor or prosperous. He gives neither preference because they're poor or prosperous. Okay? So what He does do is He changes our attitude, or our altitude, to get our perceptions of our altitude readjusted. He sees humankind far differently than we do. And He invites us, right here in James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, God through James is inviting us to come stand with God and to see humankind right along with God. So you should have heard that when Peter was reading Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah says things like this: "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." You can hear it in the Magnificat as Mary is praying. This is part of our call to worship from Luke chapter 1. The same theme. You also hear it in our Lord Jesus' words in Luke 14:11 and I think it's 16:14. When Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The point is that this is the God-done reversal of altitude. It's not a politically done reversal of altitude. It's not a socially created and crafted through legislation reversal of altitude. It's a God-done reversal of altitude. The idea is to recalibrate our altimeter of success. Those who are not doing well financially are not losers. Right? They're not low, really. God loves them just like He loves His wealthy believers, His wealthy people. Right? And neither one is normally in the position because of their own prowess. I mean, several times in the Old Testament, God says, "Don't ever think you got your wealth by your own might and strength. I gave it to you." Every wealthy person in the United States needs to hear that and remember that. And they won't like to hear it, but it's true. Right? And so, it's just readjusting, recalibrating our altimeter to see the altitude properly. And James is talking to Christians here all the way through when he's talking about the wealthy and the hard things he's going to end up saying about some of the wealthy. He's talking to Christians inside the community of faith, not to unbelievers outside. It's a problem. Okay? And so, let me go in a different, little bitty different direction here. Those who are less privileged are more prone to being oppressed by those who have more privilege. It's just a reality. It's a hard reality. It's not a good reality. Okay? This is why, for example, Kelly Spurrier goes and volunteers with Trinity Foundation. Is that what it's called? Right, so that those who don't have can actually finally get some legal representation when they go into court. Things like that. That's a good thing. Okay? But inside of the covenant community, we recognize with God's recognition. We see humankind with God's perspective. God is not impressed with the wealthy, and he's not wowed with the wealthy, and he is not, you know, looking down on those who are poor. Okay? And that's what James is after there, is in that reference to that altitude. This is a God-done reversal of altitude, where our altimeter of success is being recalibrated. And to have this proper perception of altitude is also part and parcel for our faith to gain muscle and to gain maturity. So we've gotten to attitude and altitude. Then he comes to encourage us with beatitude. It's verses 12 through 15. So let's read that. Blessed, there's the beatitude. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now here's some imputing of God's character. Here's how he corrects it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Right? Brings forth death. So there's our verses 12 through 15. So you notice the beatitude right at the very beginning. It's very much like the beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. So notice here, it's the beatitude. Blessed is one is the man who remains steadfast under trial. All of these verses 12 through 15, go together. And I'm going to try to show you how. Okay? So first off, you need to see this. And if you've got your Bible, pull out your pen, you may want to do this. There's something that you don't see in the English that you only see in the Greek. And it's this. It's that the Greek word for temptation in verses 13 through 15 is the same exact Greek word for trial in verse 12 and verse 2 and 3. It's the same exact Greek word, peresmos. Okay? That's intriguing to me. I've pondered that for years. I thought, now wait a minute, that's a pretty fluid word. That's right. It's a very fluid word. The translators of the ESV give you probably the best you can get, and that is because of context, you know how to translate that word. But I find it intriguing that that word is that fluid. It's the very same word in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into peresmos, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay? And so, let me just say some things very quickly. First off, this word, peresmos, temptation, trial, ties together verse 2 through verse 15 pretty closely. Okay, it's one of the threads. Another one is steadfastness. But peresmos is the big one. Secondly, I thought about why this word would be so important and used like this. And here's the conclusion I came to. All temptations are trials. Christian, all temptations are trials. Your faith is being tried. Right? All temptations are trials, but not all trials are temptations. Does that make sense? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? But now I'm going to take it one step further. Yet, usually it is during the trials we are most prone to temptation. Does that make sense? Usually when we're in the middle of the trials, we are most prone to temptation. And probably the first temptation we are prone to is to impugn God's character. Okay? To start doubting God's goodness. To start doubting that God actually has our best interest at heart. And so forth. That's probably the first part of the temptation. And that's why James actually brings it up with verse 13 before he gets to verses 14 and 15. Okay? So, every temptation is a trial, but not every trial is a temptation. But normally, we are most often tempted when we are being tried. Does that help? That helps me a lot. So if it doesn't help you, at least one person got help here today. Whoop, whoop. Okay. And so, as I said, it seems to me that it all starts, that the temptation comes during trial, that it all starts by being tempted to impugn God's character. That's why James goes immediately from verse 12, steadfastness in trials, and he immediately says, let no one say when he is peresmos, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. You start there. Whatever the trial is, that is a good place to start. Do you see how if you impugn God's character and start thinking, maybe he's the one tempting me, do you see how that already has wiped out the foundation under your feet and it's hard to stand at that point, right? But you put that foundation down and you put the concrete down there and let it set, and that's the set foundation. You can weather more storms. Does that make sense? That's why James goes there. Okay? So, it starts by our being tempted to impugn God's character. So the whole point of this paragraph, verses 12 through 15, is actually flowing out of verse 12 and is flowing back into verse 12. Let me put it to you this way. We can remain steadfast, verse 12, because of the truthfulness and the relevance of verse 13. God is not the one tempting me with evil because he cannot be tempted by evil. That gives me solid ground. And so then, verse 14 and 15. Okay? Here's when we're tempted, right? When desire lures and entices us, like my dad used to throw the fishing lure out in the water and try to entice that fish, you know, the bass or catfish, right? Our desire, which is not necessarily evil in and of itself, right? But when it begins to try to get dominance of us, when it lures and entices us, James goes on to say, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. When desire finally gets its rule over us, then we're in a heap of trouble. Okay? So there's where James is going. So we've already, if we impugn God's character, then verse 14 and 15 are even more likely to follow through. But here's how verse 12 fits back in here. Verses 14 and 15 encourage us then to remain steadfast, because this downward deadly descent of verses 14 and 15 will kill us. But, that's the negative side, here's the positive side. The downward deadly descent of verse 14 and 15 can be broken into and remediated at any point. Why? Because of verse 13. God is not the one tempting us to do evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. Right? And because we're blessed, verse 12, in that steadfastness. And so James, notice, uses here, I'm using a fancy word here, I just found it, trying to keep to the P's. James even uses the prenatal and parturitional, that means to give birth, the parturitional language of what we read in Psalm 7. The very next statement of Psalm 7 in our responsive reading was this. The wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. And James is absorbing that and putting that in here in James 1, 14 and 15. That language, that pregnancy, that conceiving and pregnancy and giving birth language is all there. It's very, very interesting. And yet, my friends, verses 12 and 13 encourage us to see that it is far better, much better, to not even go two steps down that deadly descent of verses 14 and 15. Remaining steadfast because our God is good and is not the one tempting us to evil and is himself not tempted by evil. So we don't need then to give in to. Let's not go down the road of verse 14 and 15. The good side of this, the good news of this is because of verse 13, verses 14 and 15 can be broken at any point. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It can be broken at any point, right before the death. But it's better not to go down that road. Verse 14 and 15. Okay, I hope that all makes sense. It makes sense to me. And so this beatitude encourages steadfastness that adds muscle and maturity to faith, which is what James is after here. So three things as I end. First off, from the very beginning, we are already running into James' point of hand and heart. Right? Faith. The trial of your faith. He's already started talking about faith, but notice then he starts talking about how we work that faith out in our lives. So hand and heart. It's very much like the Westminster Confession of Faith, how it identifies this when it's talking about justification. So if you want to look in the back of your Trinity hymnals to the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 2. It's page 855. Notice how the confession brings it out. Westminster Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yes, hallelujah. That's good Reformation talk, right? By, you know, we're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, and receiving it in faith alone, right? There it is. And notice then how they go on to say it. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Right? Hand and heart. Right? The two go together. Okay? So it's very much the thing that Hannah Moore wrote in her poem, Dan and Jane. If faith produce no works I see, that faith is not a living tree, thus faith and works together grow, no separate life they e'er can know. Their soul and body, hand and heart, what God hath joined, let no man part. So there's the first thing. Further, James recognizes that most of our troubles as Christians, whether it's with sin, or whether it's with double-mindedness, or later in this chapter, whether it's with phony religiosity or whatever it is, most of our troubles as Christians is because we impugn God's character and end up with harmful notions of God that spawn these troubles, or help to spawn or fuel these troubles. And so much of this letter is meant to correct this and remind us of the gracious and the holy character of God. And so again, as I mentioned earlier, let me encourage you to read James several times. And one of those times that you read James, or two of those times that you read James, look for everything that it says about God's character. Look at it in context. What is James correcting when he says this about God's character? I mean, I gave you one with verse 13 very clearly, right? Verse 13 is very clear what he's correcting. And it's very crucial where it is in verses 12 through 15. Go through James and look for how James corrects our mistaken notions of God, the places where we are prone to impugn God's character. I think you'll be surprised. I think you'll be corrected in good ways, and I think you will be encouraged. So do that. And lastly, just remember this chapter, the verses, and these first 15 verses, that God beckons us to reject our society's stinking thinking. Okay? To adjust our attitude, to recognize our altitude, and to be encouraged in our beatitude. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we are grateful that you care enough about us to help correct our attitude. An attitude that often gets really muddy and messed up when we find ourselves in hard times and trials. Help us to have joy and a fresh outlook and so forth. And Lord, thank you for reminding us to come and recalibrate our altimeter. We would recognize better the altitude that we are, and to see things the way, to see people the way you do. And Lord, thank you for this beatitude, that we are blessed, that you have blessed us, and that steadfastness is part of that blessedness, and that you are a God who could be trusted. That Lord, when we are tempted, we are not being tempted to sin by you, because you yourself cannot be tempted by evil, and you will not tempt anyone. And so we pray for this coming week, when our desires lure and entice us, may they never conceive and give birth to sin. And may sin never go forward and bring forth death. Lord, be with us, strengthen us, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.